So Christmas is coming, and so I thought we should do a Preparing for Christmas series. Once upon a time we'd call this an Advent series, but words like that become less and less familiar in our culture. But the idea is, as we anticipate celebrating and thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, it's helpful in the weeks beforehand to think about that and to prepare our hearts for that. And so in the next three Sundays, I want to talk about Jesus as he's prophesied and as he is and as he always will be, that he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And you'll notice, if you've still got the order of service, I've printed there for you a little question and answer that comes from one of the teaching tools that has been handed down to us from history, a great teaching tool called the Shorter Catechism. Number 23 says, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Those words, humiliation and exaltation, are meaning that when he came to earth, that's his humiliation. He was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And now in his risen and exalted state, he remains a prophet, a priest, and a king. I've always found these helpful categories to give fullness to the picture of who Jesus Christ is. Prophet, priest, and king. And if you like, if you like words that begin with the same letter, you could call him the revealer, the reconciler, and the ruler. That's three R's for you. Revealer, reconciler, and ruler. In the New Testament, and we do it all the time, we refer to Jesus as Christ. Christ is not his surname. Christ means that he's the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament or Aramaic word Messiah, and that word means anointed. So Christ means he's anointed. Anointing was the idea, particularly in Israel, of anointing various people with oil as a sign of their consecration to that role. The anointing with oil was a sign of consecration to God and a sign of the empowering of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that role. To refer to someone as the anointed is saying they've been set apart and empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform a particular function for God in the life of God's people. That's what Messiah means, anointed. That's what Christ means, anointed. And in the Old Testament, there were three key functions in the life of God's people that were viewed in that way. They were the prophet, the priest, and the king. And all of those offices in the Old Testament were there to point towards the coming of one individual who would have within his person all three of those functions for the life of God's people. So as prophet, priest, and king, the Jesus who came into the world, he comes as a prophet to represent God to us. The prophet tells us of God. So Jesus does that. He represents God to us. As the priest, he represents us to a holy God. And as the king, he rules us and leads us and guides us with power and grace and wisdom. And so I just want to break those three up. They're all dependent on each other, but just talk about each one to help us have a fuller picture again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to do that this morning by talking about the need for a prophet. Prophet's kind of an old-fashioned word or a weedy word. You know, you think of men with long beards and sandals or something. You know, the idea of a prophet is someone who speaks for another. They're the messenger. That's the Old Testament, the biblical picture. Someone who speaks for God. Their words are the words of God. God speaks through them as a channel. The prophet, again, we think of prophecy as foretelling things that will happen in the future. That's only a part of it. It's more what we call forthtelling. They're simply revealing the message from another. But why do we need a prophet? This is a very contemporary question. Do you need a prophet? Does the world need a prophet? Well, I would say one explanation is Google. I don't mean Google prophet. I mean the very existence of Google, right? Bear with me. You know, you have a question. This is the glory of the world that we live in. You have a question, bam, straight onto Google. With your question, you can ask anything. And it even makes sense of my ridiculous questions. You have a question, you go to the oracle. It may not always be the right or the true answer, but it is this penchant in us to know, to ask, and to go somewhere that we think has some kind of authority to give us the answer. That's the human condition. We need to know. We need to know where to go in order to know. We look for a word or a voice or an answer, and all the things that we're Googling and asking questions about, there are greater questions that humanity must ask, the greater questions. Who am I? What is a human being? Why am I here on this earth? You know, you can just spend your whole life working and eating and sleeping and drinking beer and never ask the great questions of life. Why am I here? How should I live while I'm here? Where am I going? Is there any future beyond this life? These are the great questions, and to answer those questions, we need a voice with authority to answer them. The problem is, and bear with me while I get a little bit philosophical, the problem is that the direction of Western culture has simply increased the need. Because in Western culture, we have strategically over a number of centuries removed the voice of authority. In Western culture, we have said that God doesn't exist. There is no voice from outside. Ultimately, we are gods and we have to answer the questions for ourselves. So we've cut off the ultimate voice of authority and direction in life, and it's left us groping in the darkness. Let me read you this amazing quote from Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche started the whole God is dead school, which actually led to some awful atrocities happening in the world. But Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a little parable called The Parable of the Madman. I won't read it all, but in this little parable, the madman lights a lantern in the bright morning. You get that picture? He lights a lantern in the bright morning. And he runs into the marketplace. It says, the madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Whither is God? He cried. I will tell you, we have killed him. You and I, all of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns, are we not plunging continually? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? What Nietzsche is saying is when we killed God, we killed the light. And where would we find light now? It's the darkness of not knowing because we've cut off the source of light. The source of truth. I've started to read a book called The Book That Made Your World. The subtext is How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. And in the opening chapter, the writer tells of the suicide of Kurt Cobain in 1994. Who knows who Kurt Cobain is? Okay, under a certain age. Kurt Cobain was the creative and tortured lead singer and gifted guitarist for the band Nirvana. And the writer says of Kurt Cobain, he captured his generation's loss of anchor, center, or soul so effectively that their album called Nevermind sold 10 million copies. Nevermind means don't bother, don't concern yourself. Why should you mind if nothing is true, good, or beautiful? Nevermind is the logical virtue for a nihilist who thinks that there is nothing out there to give meaning and significance to anything here. That tortured philosophy for Kurt Cobain led to him taking his own life because he just couldn't deal with it. But the light had been cut off. See, the rejection, says the writer, of God did not lead to the utopia or heaven on earth that people thought it would, but to emptiness and despair. You see why I'm saying we need a prophet? The writer says, 6 centuries before Christ, the Buddha already knew that if God doesn't exist, then the human self cannot exist either. That's the tragedy. So George Orwell in 1940, commenting on what Western culture was doing by cutting itself off from God, he describes it in this way. He says, for 200 years we had soared and soared at the branch we were sitting on. And in the end, much more suddenly than anyone had foreseen, our efforts were rewarded and down we came. But unfortunately, there had been a little mistake. The thing at the bottom was not a bed of roses after all. It was a cesspool full of barbed wire. It appears that amputation of the soul isn't just a simple surgical job like having your appendix out. The wound has a tendency to go septic. How does Western culture find itself? How do we re-find a soul? How do we find meaning and purpose for life? We need light in the darkness, and the light is Jesus the prophet who tells us about God. The answer is in Jesus. The Christian message is that there is truth and meaning and beauty and hope. Human life has significance. How do we know? How do we know all of those things? Because someone has come from the other side to tell us. We don't have to grope in the darkness or try to figure it out ourselves. Someone has come from the other side to tell us. Scripture tells us that God is there and he is not silent. He has spoken all we need to know, not simply in words, but in a person, his son. Let me read you this passage from Hebrews chapter 1. This is all about God speaking. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken by his Son. Not just words, but a person. And verse 3 says of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Shall we know the truth and the answers to life? Shall we know God? We find it in Jesus, the great revealer. See, we only have 2 options. Either there's no voice and there's no light and there's no direction, or there is the voice of the only one with authority. That voice is the light to our darkness, and it has not gone out. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is not simply that there is revelation or a revealer, but that he is the revelation. Jesus Christ is the revealer all the way through. He was the revealer even before his coming. That's why I had Tom read to you from John's Gospel those familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That idea of the Word, people grapple with all kinds of Greek philosophy as to what that means, but I'm going to suggest that in the Bible, what it means is that he is the Word in the sense that he is the revelation of God. He reveals God. But John says he was in the beginning. In Peter's letter, he speaks about the Spirit of Christ speaking through all the other prophets. When the prophets spoke, they were speaking the words of Christ, the words of the eternal Son of God. Think about that from the beginning. I've just started a devotional in the book of Genesis, and it's, again, that first verse of the whole Bible is so striking. In the beginning, God. Before anything else ever came into being, there has always been the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John tells us that in the beginning, the Word was there. Right from the very beginning. See, what that means is that if we're to know the truth about the world and about life and about ourselves, the authority that it must come from is the one who's been there before anything, who knows it all in perfect wisdom. He speaks what we need to know more than any other expert anywhere. So you see, the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it is all the Word, the Son of God speaking what we need to know. So here's my little side point here. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, is speaking through the whole of Scriptures, then we don't need red-letter Bibles. You know those red-letter Bibles that they have the words of Jesus in red and all the other words are in black? I don't know how you respond to that or how you feel about that, but what it's somehow implying is that the red words are more important than the black words. So my point is, if it's the same person speaking from Genesis to Revelation, then the whole Bible should be red letters, or the whole Bible should be black letters. They are equally the authoritative voice of Christ. Thanks for listening to that little advertisement. So what this means, and as God raises up, he raises up people to speak on his behalf, he establishes what we call the prophetic office, as that passage in Hebrews says. In the past, he spoke at various times and in various ways. Much of that message came through prophets. And in the Old Testament, there is one who is viewed as the supreme prophet, and his name is Moses. In a sense, in him is established the prophetic office. We read at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Do you get that? Part of his greatness as a prophet was that he knew the Lord face to face. And Deuteronomy says, no one greater has arisen until the one who just didn't just know him face to face, but dwelt with him in eternity. The Son came to reveal him. And again, Moses tells us that that will happen in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." It is to him you shall listen. Just remember those words. I'll come back to them. All of that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. He is revealed in his coming. He is the revelation. The apostles say in Acts 3:22 that he is the prophet like that Moses foreshadowed. They recognized him as the one. The people recognized him as the prophet. You know, remember in the Sermon on the Mount when he teaches the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? At the end of that, they say an interesting thing. At the end of Matthew 7, they say, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." They recognized a greater voice in this one. And when he came into Jerusalem, you know, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and people were saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you know the Father? It's by me. See, he doesn't simply bring a message. He is the message. That's what makes Christianity unique. And the message that comes in the prophet Jesus is a message of grace. Again, those wonderful words in the beginning of John. Those wonderful words. John 1 verse 14. "And the Word," that's Jesus, "the eternal Son of God, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, no one has ever seen God, the only God," that's the Son, "who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He has made him known. The message that he brings, see, isn't... He hasn't simply come down from heaven to show us the way to heaven. He hasn't simply come to show us in all our need the way back to heaven, the way back to God. He's come to be the way. So when he talks to his disciples later in his ministry, and Philip says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there? We don't know the way." And Jesus' answer was, remember, he said, "I am. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life." A message of grace. When I said earlier that to be the Christ is to be the anointed one for a particular role, when Jesus began to preach in Luke's gospel, he quoted from Isaiah 61. He quoted about that anointing, and he's saying, that was prophesying about me. And these are the words that he quoted: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." His message is full of grace, rescuing us. So listen to him. These things are beautifully summarized, I suggest, and pictured in what we call the Transfiguration. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, remember Jesus goes up on the mountain and it's like heaven is opened, and for a moment they see his eternal glory, and Peter, James and John are blown away by it. And they see him standing there with Moses and Elijah, and it's like Moses and Elijah are witnessing, saying, he's the one. He's the prophet. He's the Redeemer. But there was a voice from heaven. And you only get this a couple of times in the gospel accounts, when God actually speaks audibly from heaven. But notice what he says in Matthew 17, verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said... It's like a finger was pointing, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Remember I said I'd come back to those words? That's exactly what Moses said, that a prophet would come. "Listen to him," he says. And God points from heaven and said, "This is the one. Listen to him. Listen to him." Jesus continues to be the revealer. He will be revealed in the end. His coming is the great revelation. One of the words used for that future event is apocalypse. We use that word in all kinds of crazy ways in modern film and stuff. Apocalypse means revelation. And Peter uses that word. He talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's that day when he appears. to make a new heaven and a new earth and to rescue his people. No longer will sin hinder or blind us from knowing all we shall know, because we shall see him, the great revealer, face to face. And John says we shall see him and we shall be like him. And the book of Revelation says, because of the light that shines from him into the darkness of everything, the darkness will be gone and there will be no need even of the sun, because he will be the light of our eternal home. Jesus is the prophet who reveals everything that we need to know to find light and life. And if that is so, if he has revealed himself, then he's revealed through his church. There is a sense in which we can say that as we are in Christ, we share his offices. We share in this call to be prophets, priests, and kings. More to come on that, but as prophets, we have his word. We have the revelation encapsulated in the written words of Scripture for us. We have the word and the Spirit. The Spirit illuminates our understanding of that word. The Bible is the full and complete revelation. It is from Christ. It is about Christ. His word is a lamp to our feet. And so we're called to minister that word to one another. We share that prophetic function when we minister his word to one another. And we have a prophetic function for the world. If the world and our culture is in the darkness of having shut God out and shut the light out, then the great prophet Jesus uses his body, the church, to keep the light there. Remember what he said to his followers? He said, "You are the light of the world." I'm always struck by that. He didn't say, "Be the light of the world," so much. He didn't say, "Try to be," or he simply said, "You are." Because we have his word. We have him to proclaim to the nations and to our culture in particular. Our culture is losing its soul, but the gospel of Jesus the prophet can bring it back. So let me close with these thoughts. That wonderful Advent passage from Isaiah 9 says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Can I suggest three quick takeaways as we approach the Christmas season? Have you noticed, you know, how much in Christmas festivity is the issue of light? Lights on the tree, lights on our houses, candles at carol services. It's a reminder that light has come into the darkness. And these three things for us: take time to give thanks. Take time to give thanks that we're not in darkness. We are not lost and soulless. That God in his grace has spoken into our darkness and brought the light of life. And secondly, commit to knowing him. Commit to knowing him who is the light and living by his light. There are lots of others vying to be the light, to be the truth, to be the word, but there is only one who's come from the other side to tell us, commit to knowing him and living in his light. And thirdly, have a heart. Have a heart for the multitudes who yet live in darkness. Have a heart for them. Pray. Find ways to reach out and connect and show the light. Let's just pray.